There's a little puzzle I'd like to suggest we'll start with this morning. Find the word. Do you like word searches? Seven letters. Preceded God. Greater than God. More evil than the devil. All poor people have it. Wealthy people need it. If you eat it, you will die. Only 5% of a large American university graduating class got the right answer. What's the word? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing preceded God. Nothing is greater than God. Nothing is more evil than the devil. Nothing is all that poor people have. Wealthy people need nothing. And if you eat nothing, you will die. God is the one we are speaking about this morning. And at this month of December, as we proceed to start to contemplate the miracle of the incarnation, the God who needed nothing became nothing for us. He humbled himself, became a servant, became a man. And so, as we finish this section or start this section in Matthew 12, this morning we look at a passage which, albeit, doesn't really seem to fit into the Christmas message. I think as we move along, you'll discover it very much does fit into the message. We call this Jesus is Lord, of liturgy, of life and of limbs. I don't know, it's just a little bit of alliteration going on there, but forgive me for my attempts to try to organize things. I wonder if we could, I know the times are short, so maybe we read a little faster than we normally do, but I wonder if we could read the passage together. It's found in Matthew's account, chapter 12. And let's just read the passage together, shall we? And as we do so, perhaps we can be helped in our understanding. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, he and his companions, and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and are yet innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went to a synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and looking for a reason to bring charges against him, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it, lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him. He healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel nor cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. And in his name the nations will put their hope." So we're looking at Jesus as Lord of liturgy, of life, of limbs. Do you remember that it was a very interesting time of the year? At that time, we're not entirely sure, but Luke's account, the parallel account, suggests that it is the second Sabbath following the first, which is a very particularly significant statement. and that it implies that there was a particular high Sabbath involved. Most people believe that this was during the Passover season. Barley harvest would be in progress at that very point in time. And he sees the Pharisees as they're watching the disciples walking through the fields. And he sees them picking corn. Now, your King James Bible says corn. I want you to be aware that this was not North American maize corn that they were picking. You know, your imagery of walking in through the fields picking corn, if you see that image on the left, the corn on the cob, which we so enjoy, by the way, that is not the imagery that is supposed to be. The King James Bible in English in 1611, the word corn was a generic term to mean grain. And so it was most likely that which would be on the right, the barley. The barley season was in full bloom. And the men would be walking along and they would be taking the corners of the crop and grabbing hold of those stalks that had been left. Why had they been left? Because they'd been left for the poor. According to the Old Testament economy, the corners of the fields were to be left to be gleaned. Remember the story of Ruth and how she went into Boaz's fields and gleaned. Only the poor needed to do this. Why were the disciples doing this? Because they were hungry, God bless them. They hadn't had enough to eat. Why were they poor? The Lord Jesus himself had said the worker is worthy of his reward. He made it very clear that as God in flesh, as one who was entrusted with a great commission, his disciples were to be compensated. But they weren't. And they were doing what the poor do. They were surviving. This was not Mueslix, by the way. This was not just for health purposes, we're going to get barley today. This is a great product. It's great for the digestion. This was because they were hungry. And all the Pharisees could see was what? Well, what they wanted the disciples to do was to slack off. They wanted them to have a rest. Why? Well, because the Word of God is very clear. The Sabbath was an important part of the understanding that God had brought. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Very serious. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You will do no work. And he goes on to expand that. And it's not just on one occasion that that is said. If you go through your Bible, you'll find that Leviticus 23:3, Numbers 8:26, Deuteronomy 5:14, and many more remind the nation of Israel this was a set day to be resting. There are even Christians today that seem to think that this is something that should still be continuing as a practice. I'd like to suggest that the Lord here deals head on. And if you believe that keeping the Sabbath is necessary for your salvation, you've got a real problem with what Jesus says in the next few verses. And he gives some explanation. He actually gives seven reasons why we are not called to keep the Sabbath. Now remember, the Sabbath was part of the liturgy, and he is Lord of the liturgy. That's the theme of the first portion that we're going through. And he talks about the example of King David. In 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 7, you read it very clearly. David is leaving and fleeing for his life. Saul has put a warrant out for his arrest. He's ready to execute this upstart David. And as David flees, he goes to the priests at Nob and there says to them, do you have anything to eat? He too is hungry. And they say to him, well, we only have the showbread. The bread that was set out before God on the table in the holy place. There were six loaves and it was to be only for the priests. Only for those who served immediately. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Is the actual instruction there. It's very clear. And here Jesus, as he speaks about this event in the life of King David, he says to these who are challenging, those who would say your disciples are wrong for consuming on the Sabbath and going out and gleaning, he says, well, just a minute now. Do you think David was wrong in what he did there? After all, that was only for the priests and the priest's family. This act had never been condemned in all of the history of Israel that David had done. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see, and David was wrong. Now, David was wrong for many things. Let's be clear. He was not a perfect guy. You know, he has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He has thoughts of pride and grandeur when he wants to number the people. There's a lot of sin in his life. Not once does the Bible ever point out that this was wrong. And so Jesus makes it very clear. But he goes on to a second example. He says, wait a minute. Think about it for a moment. The priests, what do they do? Well, Numbers 28, 9 and 10 talks about a burnt offering every Sabbath. Whoops. The priest goes out and offers the burnt offering every Sabbath. That ram, that goat, that sheep, that pigeon, that oxen, that bullock, whatever it might be, sacrificed work. And he makes it very clear that on that particular count, you don't fault the priests for that. And not only so, but think about what else they do. They make fires to burn on the altar. And if you read the account in Exodus 35, you'll find the story of a man who was out collecting sticks. How many of us who had wood stoves or currently have wood stoves, think nothing of splitting up a little bit of wood, whether it be on a Saturday or a Sunday, if you're the one that believes that the Sunday has become the Christian Sabbath. And, you know, but in the Old Testament economy, God had distinctly made it clear that the people of God were to follow this an established pattern. And you know what? This man was executed, stoned for picking up wood. Pretty serious offense if you have to execute for that purpose. And the Lord Jesus makes a point. The priests do this on a regular basis on the Sabbath. They keep the fires going. And you don't fault them. So why are you faulting my disciples? But his third reason is this, that Christ is here. The Messiah has arrived, one greater than the temple. Now, this is a reproduction of Herod's temple that you see in front of you. It was glorious. It was considered one of the wonders of the world. And if anything, Herod called Herod the Great because he was a builder. He just loved to put up buildings. And that was his way of appeasing. You know, if you want to do things, and as political people are quick to clue in onto this, if you want to appease the masses, make work projects by building up big government edifices. And everybody's happy. And so too, in Herod's day, he aligned himself with the nation of Israel, and he said, we will build this temple. We will rebuild it to more glory. And the Lord Jesus here makes it very clear. You involve work on the Sabbath in this temple, and one who is here, he asserts his divinity. He asserts his messiahship to the people here. And then reminds them that number four, that they needed to remember the mercy of God. Ah, this is one we all need to be remembering, is it not? They should have showed mercy to the poor. Who are the poor? His disciples. In fact, who was the poorest man that ever walked on the earth? The Lord Jesus. He was also the richest man. What a paradox, eh? The Lord Jesus and his disciples were the poor. They should have, instead of seeing these men and look at them eating and say to themselves, they're doing that which is unlawful to do. They should have said, these men are hungry. They need mercy. And so he reminds them of verses from Scripture. Come and let us return to the Lord. He is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, and he will bind us. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they have transgressed the covenant, and they have dealt treacherously with me. The fifth reason, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a very important part of his argument. Not only is he the Messiah greater than the temple, not is he only greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, but he's speaking of himself as Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he uses the term Son of Man. This is a term that only the Lord Jesus, and he very frequently likes to use that term of himself. It's found 45 times, and 30 times it's used of Ezekiel when God is speaking about Ezekiel. And so, was he really talking about himself? Well, I think you can find that John 12, 34 makes it clear. We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You see, they were confused. He kept talking about when I be lifted up, when I, the Son of Man, am lifted up. And they say, well, this, we understand the Son of Man is another term for the Messiah, but doesn't the Messiah live forever? How could you be speaking of the cross? And they understood it. They got what he was saying when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You know, that's something that we need to keep in mind when we're witnessing for Jesus Christ. It's not about self. It's not about what great changes God has wrought in our lives. That's important. Nothing wrong with a testimony. But let's make our focus the Lord Jesus. If I be lifted up. And Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And remember that story? And as the men talked about, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're the risen John the Baptist, and others say that you're someone else, and he says, and who do you say that I am? And that's the challenge today. Some of you maybe have never come face to face with who is Jesus. Is he simply a little baby born in a manger, a nativity scene that can be fought over in the courts? Is he simply a little child, helpless, defenseless, and indeed powerless over you? Or is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, made meek like a child so that he might grow and experience all of life's experiences, but then experience the greatest of all, death on that cross for us? He also reminds the group that is, he's speaking to, that man is greater than a sheep. How so? Well, he makes a point of saying this, that when you see a sheep down in a ditch, you don't get all upset about the fact that it's on the Sabbath. You know, the sheep is an amazing creature. I mean, we're called sheep of God's pasture. And one of the factors is that a sheep, well, it's just quite defenseless, isn't it? Wolves will just chase after sheep and get them going in circles. And finally, one of the sheep that is the youngest or the weakest will fall behind the crowd, and eventually it will succumb to the attack of the wolves. A sheep that's found in a ditch is very precarious indeed. That sheep knows that it is dangerous territory. If there's water in that ditch, the sheep has got the extra weight of a woolen sweater. And anybody knows what woolen sweaters feel like when you pull them out of the washing machine. They're heavy. And that poor sheep is just struggling. And as it struggles to get up on the ditch, it keeps struggling, and eventually most sheep will have heart attacks in their efforts to get out of the ditch. And a good shepherd and a kind shepherd will look at that sheep and say, oh, it's the Sabbath, I mustn't work. No, their heart will go out to that dumb beast. And they will lift that up as quickly as they possibly can. And so too he says, and you fault me for healing a man on the Sabbath. And you notice that he was confronted with that experience of the man who had the withered hand. And that withered hand was very obvious. He was a setup. And let's not kid ourselves. There were plenty of opportunities where the Pharisees and the scribes and those who were in authority put him in awkward situations. And what does he say? It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he asked the man to stretch forth his hand. Now, that's a rather interesting comment. He asks him to stretch forth his hand. The man knows his hand has been paralyzed. The man knows his hand is unable to be stretched forth. But he also knows, well, wouldn't it be easier just to heal me first and then tell me to stretch forth my hand? But no. He makes the effort. Even if it's just in the mind, he makes the effort. And that is where the faith is exercised. You know, it's not about how much faith. If you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed. But it's having faith in the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, his arm goes from one that was crippled and withered and damaged to perfection in every respect. Well, I don't think he got instant muscles, but anyways. He then, the writer to Matthew, goes on to say that at that very moment, he exits out of there. He goes away. He leaves that area. Why? Because he's not out there looking for a following. He knows that people want a following. And as you follow the history of the world, everybody wants someone to rescue the world. But they don't want the rescuer to come into their world. It's not in my backyard syndrome, except it's not in my heart syndrome. You ever get that? You know, we want people to be cleaning up the world. But we don't want our hearts to be cleaned up. We want people to make a change and bring peace. But we don't want peace with the problems in our families. And let's face it, every one of us has troublesome relationships somewhere down the line. And we need to start right here in our hearts. And so he says, "Behold, my servant in whom upheld, my elected one in whom my spirit delights, I put my spirit on him. And he will bring forth justice to who? To the Gentiles." That's to you and me. Wow. That must have been an affront. Now, the Pharisees knew these scriptures. They just couldn't put them together. They knew that there was somehow the Gentiles factored into this and that those people outside of Israel were somehow going to be blessed. But in fact, they couldn't get it that his blessing was going to go well beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. They were going to spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if this isn't the uttermost parts of the earth, I don't know what is. But I mean, we got a pretty nice uttermost part. But not to say that we're, if you do the math, you find that we're just about the furthest point away from Jerusalem you can be. And I praise God today that he has come to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, in Matthew's account, chapter 11, it ended up with this statement. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, in chapter 12, the Pharisees are arguing about the day of rest. They didn't get it. You see, they didn't get that, in fact, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:9, there is a rest for the people of God. It's a rest that refuses to work for your salvation. He who has rested has ceased from his works as God did from his. And so today perhaps you are amongst those people that have still struggled with what it means to truly be a Christian. And I love that song. "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of your loving heart." You can't do that if you're struggling to work for your salvation. If you're struggling to obey the Ten Commandments, not to say that there aren't standards there, but the standards will never bring us to God. They'll only bring us to our knees, to the fact that we need a Savior that can give us new life. And so, we conclude with a very weak picture, but it's meant to be a sunset. Sorry, it doesn't show up too well, but this is the verse. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away." What a wonderful thought to know that we can rest in the rest of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Who are you resting in today? Are you like the Pharisees who were resting in their laurels, in their ability to obey a code? Or are you resting that Jesus Christ paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In a practical way, do we ever become perfect? Not on this globe, but we are found perfect in Christ. And as we go forth from this place today, may you enjoy the rest, the true rest that comes from Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you for all that you have done today in this place. We thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, purchased for us eternal life. And we thank you that that eternal life is very, very real. We're not just talking religion. We're talking a relationship. And sometimes we confess that we get a little upset and angry because you're not going to be finished with us until we reach glory. And so we, as your children, sometimes resist. But Lord, we pray that you will continue to conform us to the image of your Son. And as we leave this place, Lord, if there be amongst us one or more who have never bowed the knee and confessed faith in the Lord Jesus, this might be their happy day, that they might call upon the name of the Lord, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord is saved. Lord, we thank you again that your call to us is one that many of us have answered, and we thank you again that you continue to answer even as we leave this place. Bless this day, Lord. Help us to be a blessing, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.